And for me to be put in this position, it really drives me into the Word and it forces me to study. And that's great. And it's been good. So first I'd like to ask you to turn to Psalm 111. And while you do that, I want to share a quote with you from Charles Spurgeon. And it's interesting, you know, Charles Spurgeon lived in the 1800s and he was a pastor in London. And sometimes when you read his observations about the church, or he has some things to say where he's concerned about things he sees in the church in the 1800s or some of his contemporaries, it's amazing because it sounds like things that could be written today. But in this case, he has a quote about the Psalms, and I want to read that to you. "It is to be feared that the Psalms are by no means so prized as in earlier ages of the church. Time was when the Psalms were not only rehearsed in all the churches from day to day, but they were so universally sung that the common people knew them, even if they did not know the letters in which they were written. Time was when bishops would ordain no man to the ministry unless he knew David from end to end and could repeat each psalm correctly. Even councils of the church have decreed that none should hold ecclesiastical office unless they knew the whole Psalter by heart." So, you know, for him to make that observation in the 1800s, we're a long ways away from that today. But reading that kind of, you know, drove me into the Psalms. And I enjoyed Mr. Krauss brought us a teaching from the Psalms the other day, a couple weeks ago, and that's really good. So I invite you to stand as we read the text, Psalm 111. "Praise the Lord. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright, in the congregation. Great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. Full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. He provides food for those who fear him. He remembers his covenant forever. He has shown his people the power of his works in giving them the inheritance of the nations. The work of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts are trustworthy. They are established forever and ever, to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. He sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word and the chance to just dig into it. And I thank you for the opportunity to bring this teaching. And I pray that you'll help me to be faithful to communicate the intention of this word. And I pray for the hearers that your Holy Spirit will work and deliver to them a message that they need to help them become more like you. And we ask this for your honor and your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. This psalm, there's not a whole lot to indicate what it's from, but in general, a lot of the commentators that I read believe that likely this psalm went with the Passover. It was something that might have been sung with the Passover dinner. So it's kind of appropriate tonight that we had communion, and then we followed up with this song. And who knows, you know, when Christ was in the upper room and they had the Last Supper, they sang a song. And this could have been, don't know, but it could have been the kind of thing that they would have sang. So it starts out, first verse 1, "Praise the Lord, I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart, in the company of the upright and in the congregation." So praise the Lord, it starts out with an exhortation, which should kind of make us take note, because that's an exhortation for all of us. So whatever follows, I kind of want you to anchor in this verse 1, because it says, "Praise the Lord." And as we follow through the verses, it's going to give us reasons why we should praise the Lord. And certainly He's worthy. The next statement, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." When I got into that studying this, that already was a stop for me. What a challenge just to sit down and consider that this inspired pen of the psalmist or the person who sang this said, "I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart." And I thought about the words of Jesus. You know, he said, "A house divided against itself cannot stand." It's Matthew 3:25, Roxella. But it's a challenge, you know. Do we come to God with our with a whole heart, a heart that's not divided, a heart that's not partly for God, but partly for the world, or set our affections on something else other than God? And really, if we don't come to Him with our whole heart, we can't really completely give Him thanks. I don't know, we know what He can recognize if we just bring Him a partial sacrifice or part of our heart. So at the very, very beginning of this, this person has a statement of firm resolve that I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. And it says, in the company of the upright and in the congregation. And in the congregation, we do pretty good. We're gathered here, and we do a good job, I think, of giving thanks to God and acknowledging God and who He is and the things He's done and bringing Him praises. But how about scattered? How about when we're in the company of the upright, but we're not here at church? We spend most of our time scattered, not gathered. And I know I have some Christian friends, and there's one, I work out at the base, and there's a Christian brother who I don't work with him, but we're friends. And he and I cannot get together for 5 minutes without one of us bringing up things of God. And it is so refreshing when our paths happen to cross or we get on the telephone and it's, you know, I've been reading this or studying this or God's doing this in my family or this is going on at church or I've been listening to this teacher. And I mean, we can't. If the times that he and I have got to work together, we end up talking about things of God all day long. We just can't get enough. And that's the way it should be. If we're praising God and we actually are in a position to give thanks to God with our whole heart, we're going to want to talk about it. On the downside, I know people who call themselves Christians, and I can go out and work with them for 10 hours and nothing. You can try to start a conversation. Hey, you're reading your Bible, or I read this, I listened to a teacher, this is going on at church. And they'll talk about football and cars and television and the latest movie. But you can't get a conversation that gives thanks to God. And to me, it really, it leaves me kind of sad because I wonder what's going on in their Christian walk that we spend 8 hours together, but there's no conversation. The things of God just aren't, you know, barely brought up and they're certainly not explored or shared. Verse 2, great are the works of the Lord, studied by all who delight in them. That word great, in the Hebrew, this is one of those words that the English language just can't quite capture. There's not a word for it. The Hebrew word is gadol, and they put the word great because it's the closest English equivalent, but really what it's trying to communicate is magnitude or the extent of the works of the Lord. So when you read this, great are the works of the Lord, it's not like, wow, that was a great dinner. A phrase often uttered at my house. But it's not talking about the quality of God's work at this point. It's talking about just the expanse, the magnitude, the extent of God's work. So keep that in mind. And then the next phrase, studied by all who delight in them. You know, we study things that we have a heart for. If we, you know, if I get a new hobby, I can remember when our kids started playing paintball. I got paintball magazines and took them to work with me and sat at lunch and read about paintball or read about bicycling or all those different things. If you have a heart for it and you desire it, you'll study it and you'll read it. And this is how people who serve God as children of God, we should delight in the things of God. And the fact that this one starts out with talking about the extent or the magnitude of God's work leaves the door wide open. And one of the things I thought about as I thought about this is, you know, if you like to study science, you don't have to go very far to find God. We see God in science, you know, in short order. And one of the I enjoy some good sarcasm, and one of the things at our house is sometimes we'll see amazing things on TV or something amazing outside and or some event and maybe the mountains or animals or something. And my son David will say, wow, and all that from just one cell. You know, I always get a good laugh out of that. But if you like mathematics, math is incredible. It's just amazing. And geography, you know, God didn't have to give us this world the way it is. The whole world could be a desert. And if water sprang up from the ground and there were some springs, we could survive. But God gave us mountains and snow in our desert this weekend. You know, we have oceans, all kinds of things. And it's not like God was somehow lacking something, like he needed mountains or he needed oceans. He made those things for us. And the Bible tells us that part of the purpose of creation, it's his revelation of himself to us. And we should be able to look at creation and know there's a God. But as we study creation and we see those things, we should delight in them. And we should also be able to say with this psalmist that great are the works of the Lord. Verse 3, full of splendor and majesty is his work, and his righteousness endures forever. The word work in this verse is a little different. All the other times in this psalm, and work comes up pretty often, it kind of refers to maybe the work of creation or something that God has already done. And the words are very close in Hebrew, but this one communicates more of things that God is doing as opposed to things that God has done. And if you think about that, this might have been sung with Passover, and as we'll see later on, I really believe that redemption is view. Salvation is in view throughout this psalm. And that's really one of the greatest works that God has ever done. And it says his righteous, the majesty in his work and his righteousness endures forever. And one of the reasons that before I say that, you know, we kind of have the advantage of this, of having two views. The psalmist who wrote this psalm would have known about their deliverance from Egypt, would have known about the promise of the Messiah, the Abrahamic covenant, and all those things. But they were, you know, the children of Israel had where they went every day. They had the temple, 9 o'clock in the morning, sacrifice was made for sins. 3 in the afternoon, sacrifice was made for sins. The shofar was blown, and they were reminded of that constantly, constantly looking for Messiah and the day that that Redeemer would come. And we have the advantage of making an application from the Scripture, and you can't always take a Scripture and make, you know, multiple applications, although often you can. But we live on this side. We live in the New Covenant. And I think it's very applicable to consider the New Covenant when we look at these things of redemption. So one of the reasons why his righteousness endures forever in regards to redemption is there's never ever going to be a greater test of God's righteousness than when Christ went to the cross. Christ had to come down to earth. He had to suffer. He had to willingly go to the cross to suffer a punishment for something that he didn't deserve, to redeem us who didn't deserve to be redeemed, because he loved the Father that much. But what a test of God's righteousness. You know, we get to view this. We know that it happened. There's historical documentation, and we have God's Word. And we get to see that in this difficult time of God having to pour out his wrath on his own Son and place the weight of sin on his own Son's shoulders, he did it. Christ did his part. God did his part. And I don't think there ever can be, has been, or will be a bigger test of God's righteousness than we saw back then. Verse 4, he has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and merciful. You know, there's a lot of works, you know, we could spend, if we just sat here and said, everybody start looking through the Old Testament and find the works of God, we could spend an hour easily talking about the different works that were done. And I think the part of the reason we have those is because God meant that to be a perpetual sign for his people and for us. Because it got into our Bible, it got into the canon of Scripture, and we get to read it, and we get to hear about it. And you think about those times when, like, they crossed the Jordan, and God had them put the stones, one for each tribe, and said, you know, remember, and to tell your children, and teach your children. And again, just like we have this incredible world that we didn't have to have, we could have the desert. God gives us these signs. He's done wondrous works. He's given us an incredible world, all kinds of things. And it's so that we'll remember him, so we don't get caught up in ourselves or caught up in other things. But we have those things that we have either physically around us right now or as markers in the past to kind of be instructive tokens to all the generations that come. And we have a duty as parents to pass that down to the generation that follows us and the next generation, and hopefully those generations will continue to pass that down. And then the end of the verse says, the Lord is gracious and merciful. We can trust in His grace for the future because we remember it for the past. We look, we see all these times that God was faithful, that He said, you know, He came to Moses, He said, I've heard the cries of my people and I'm going to bring them out. He didn't come ask Moses, He came told Moses, this is what I'm going to do. And that's exactly what He did. And all through the Old Testament, we see time after time. And again, we're on this side of the New Covenant. We're on this side of Christ's birth and death. And we get to see even more. So if the psalmist in this case had cause for praise, how much more us? Because we have that much more, and we've actually got to know about the Messiah for ourselves. We've got to read about it, know what happened. And that's exciting. Verse 5, He provides food to those who fear Him. He remembers His covenant forever. It says food, and food is pretty accurate, but it also could be portion. And God provided more than food for His people. And if you remember, as they traveled through the desert, He provided food through quail, water from the rock, bitter water turned to sweet water, water that was drinkable. Their sandals didn't wear out. Their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't outgrow their clothes. What an incredible testimony of God's provision, and in many other ways. And you think about that, He remembers His covenant. You know, God wouldn't have supplied the needs for His people in all those situations that He did if He wasn't going to follow through with this covenant. God promised there was going to be this group of people, this remnant, that was going to represent Him on earth, and the people that He was going to reveal Himself through. God wouldn't have provided for them if He just intended to destroy them. So as you look through and you think about God's provision that He makes for them in supernatural ways and amazing ways, remember that He's remembering His covenant forever. And we can trust in that. Verse 6, He has shown His people the power of His works and giving them the heritage of nations. Israel, like we just said, saw in physical works and in spiritual wonders the power of God. And He really brought His own power to bear when He drove the Canaanites out of the land. You know, God gave that, promised the land to Abraham, and Abraham walked the land. And then the children of Israel were delivered from Egypt and they went out. And there are so many ways that God worked to give them the nations. You know, God gave them things that they didn't work for, things they didn't earn. God used, you know, they marched around the city of Jericho and the walls fell. There were times that the children of Israel went out and the people were confused. They fought each other. They ran away. And there's no way that you can say that the Israelites took that land for themselves. God gave it to them. And in the process of giving Him this heritage of the nations, He showed the power of Himself and the power of His works. And again, in doing that, He fulfilled part of that Abrahamic covenant that He was going to give them the nations, give them the land. Verse 7 and 8 in my Bible goes together in one long sentence. I know in some other translations it may not be, but I'm going to tackle those together. The works of His hands are faithful and just. All His precepts are trustworthy. They're established forever and ever to be performed with faithfulness and uprightness. I thought about what we see today when I look at this, and you think about that His precepts are trustworthy, they're established forever, the work of His hands are faithful and just. And I thought, you know, what do we see around us? We have Al Gore who comes and he says, well, the Constitution is a living document. It's to be interpreted by each generation. Well, that's not what the Constitution is for. And I was thinking today about it. It wasn't that long ago where if you watch the news, there was a period of about a year, year and a half. It seemed like every time you turned around, national news, it was the Ninth Circuit Court in California, appeal, Court of Appeals. And it got to the point of when I, you know, opened the paper and I would see California Ninth Court of Appeals, I was like, oh, what did they decide now? That the world's flat? You know, they made crazy decisions. It boggled my mind how these people what precepts they brought in to bear to make their decisions, and the work of their hands wasn't faithful and just, and it wasn't trustworthy. And we see it played out in our highest court. You know, you would think if we have a constitution, and the constitution is a standard for us, it wouldn't matter who's the judge. The person needs to go in, take our constitution, and make laws based on that, or enforce laws based on that. And the problem is we watch the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, and they go back and forth, and they've each got the judges that they want in, and they don't want the other person's judges. Well, it makes no sense. If the Constitution is that standard, it shouldn't matter who's the judge. But in the world we live in, we're worried that judges are going to legislate from the bench, that they're going to interpret things their own way. And as Mr. Krause brought a few weeks ago, you know, we suffer for it. America suffers in abortions and all kinds of other things that's come out of our highest court. Well, thankfully, no crooked policy has ever been seen in God. God does not operate that way. In God's court, there are immutable principles that are in play. They've never changed, they don't change, and they aren't going to change. And nothing stands but that which is upright. Nothing's going to come into court that's going to get ruled wrongly by God or done wrongly by God, because His precepts are trustworthy. God acts with justice and impartiality to all mankind. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy 2:13, and there's a lot of verses that could go with this, but I want to look at this one in particular. And this is one of the verses, while you're turning there, if you ever look at a study Bible, this is one of the verses that I go to when I pick up a study Bible and I want to find out how the notes are. Because some people look at this section and they say that it's talking about salvation being nothing to do with us and fully from Christ. And then other people look at it and they say, no, this is Christ saying that He has to be faithful to judge people. So if you ever pick up a study Bible and you want to look real quick to see what the notes are, this is a good verse. But I want to start at verse 8. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember, Jesus Christ has risen from the dead, and the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with Him, we will also live with Him. If we endure, we will also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will deny us. If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. So in that passage we see where God is going to deal justly with all mankind, whether saved or unsaved. And I think in context it's really clear that this isn't trying to say that we can be faithless and we're Christians, and that Christ is going to have to be faithful so we're going to be saved. And I just think of verses like, you know, without faith it's impossible to please God. So how a person can read this and think, well, if you're faithless, Christ has an obligation to judge you righteous? I don't believe that's accurate. But I do like how it shows that Christ is going to be faithful no matter what. He's going to be faithful to Himself. And He's going to judge righteously for all mankind. God's purposes, His purpose and His commands and His course of actions are established forever. God's not moved by the circumstances of the hour. So here we are. It's going to be January 1st, next week. What happens on January 1st? New Year's resolutions. We purpose one thing so often, and then when a little time goes by, we exchange it for something else. Sometimes I'll purpose to diet, and I'll exchange that for a banana split within a few weeks. Maybe we purpose to read the Bible more, all kinds of different things. But very often, we set out on one path, and before long, we change. But God's not like that. There's nothing that goes on. There's not anything that goes on around us or circumstances that's going to cause him to change because his precepts and the way that he works, it's established forever. And I'm glad that we have that to go to. You know, there's nothing else around us, nothing on this earth, nothing for mankind, nothing that men has done in trying to set up government or lives that even begins to compare. And I've had the blessing of being able to grow up in the church my entire life, and I can't really, you know, remember not being a Christian. When I think about, you know, I read this stuff, and I've had the opportunity to walk with God and walk in this knowledge of God since I was young, and I always wonder, you know, how do people do it? When you look around and you see that we are so often not able to even follow through with a simple resolution that we make, or we watch what goes on in government, or we watch what goes on around us, and they don't have the hope of Christ. They don't have God. They don't understand that God is all these things that we're talking about. And I'm so glad that I can put my faith and trust in Him. Because God acts in truth and uprightness, there's no need for alteration or turning back. The things that He does and His precepts will endure to the end. Again, and what I'm going to say is going to shock my family, but sometimes things that I do might not be right. I make mistakes. I'm not perfect. Sometimes I have to change my direction. Sometimes we have to make an alteration. I have to go back and say, hey, I blew this. Or I thought this was one thing and it's not. It's something else. Because I'm human. But God's not like that. And in some, there's a song, one of the verses in Psalms where He says, you know, the mistake you made was you thought that I was like you. Well, I'm glad He's not like me. Because there's nothing that God ever does that He has to go take it back or go back and correct it. It's the right thing. It's the righteous thing. It's the faithful thing. It's the just thing every single time. Amen. That should be cause for praise. Remember the beginning. I said we want to anchor in the first verse. It starts out with praise the Lord, and it gives us reasons why we should praise Him. And He's very deserving. Very deserving. Verse 9. We get through all these verses, we get to verse 9, and redemption comes up. He has sent redemption to His people. He has commanded His covenant forever. Holy and awesome is His name. When God delivered the people from Egypt, He didn't just send a deliverer, but He actually sent deliverance to them. And for us, and for them, it's not only a Redeemer in Christ, but complete redemption. He's done this, you know, He physically took His people, the children of Israel, and delivered them out of Egypt. And for us, again, on this side of the covenant, in the new covenant that we get to filter all this through, we know that He's done the same thing spiritually for us. He has purchased us from the hand of the enemy, and He frees us from our bondage of sin through what He did on the cross. The covenant of His grace is an eternal institution. It's again, it's not something that's going to change. He's got this covenant of grace. We see it early on in the Bible, and it's institutionalized. We can trust it's always going to be there. We know it's going to be there. He's commanded that that covenant be forever. And because we know that God's been faithful in so many other ways, you just look at the prophecies in the Bible, the prophecies in the Old Testament. We see Him come true in the New Testament through Christ. The ones that, you know, people say that mathematically the odds of one man fulfilling are very, very tiny. Or the Old Testament things where God said it was going to happen, you turn over a few pages and it's happening. And grace is one of the most amazing things because, you know, we don't deserve it. But we get it and we can count on it because it's an institution. Then holy and awesome is His name. The whole name or the character of God is worthy of the profoundest awe, for it's perfect and it's complete. And I'm kind of challenged on this because awesome is a word that I like to use a lot. And I kind of go through cycles. It's one of those things that I'm not able to maintain. But sometimes I think, man, I don't want to use the word awesome for dinner, even though it was. Awesome is better reserved for God. If we take all these big words and we use them in everyday things and just throw them out there, what do we use for God? What do we say to God? How do we acknowledge God being holy and awesome? And I want to share another Spurgeon quote, an observation that he made in his day. And if you've got the King James, it uses the word revered or reverent. But listen to this quote from Spurgeon. How good men can endure to be called reverend, we know not, being unable to discover any reason why our fellow men should reverence us. We half suspect that in other men there is not very much which can entitle them to be called reverend, very reverend, right reverend, and so on. It may seem a trifling matter, but for that very reason we would urge that the foolish custom should be allowed to fall into disuse. So it's really kind of thought-provoking, you know. Now, on that note, if you call Pastor Adelman reverend, I'm not going to show up with a black and white striped shirt and blow a whistle. But it is something to think about. And what's kind of interesting today in the church is the term reverend has fallen into disuse in a lot of the modern churches or more contemporary churches. But it's not because the people have a high view of God. It's because we decided we don't want to be formal. We want to be informal. Oh, these titles, they place barriers. People come to church, they don't want that. So pastor has become a lot more common use. When I was a kid, I remember it was always reverend. And nowadays, it's pastor way more often. But it's not, like I said, it's not in a good way because it's not that people have a high view of God. It's just they want it to be easy. They want it to be comfortable. So I hope in our fellowship and with your children and people you talk to, that you maintain that distance. You know, in the New Testament, it says, I must decrease, he must increase. Personally, I'm okay with God with a distance between us. I'm okay with a God that's awesome and holy and to be revered and for him to get titles and names and things that other things around us don't get, because he's worthy of it, and we need to acknowledge that in him. The other thing is, I was thinking about John the Baptist. You know, Matthew 11:11 says that John the Baptist was the greatest person born of a man. That's huge. That's a big title to have on your shoulders, considering all of mankind through all time, that John the Baptist was the greatest person born of man. And you remember what John the Baptist said in his relationship to Christ, who was God? He said, I'm not worthy to untie his sandal, in Mark 1:7. Wow. The greatest man born of a man, not worthy to untie the sandal of Christ. So that should really put in perspective what our attitude should be and how we should do things and what goes on around us. And you know, today, around us, we don't see God held in that position. And I enjoy, for example, when the Stevens have their vehicle out there and Mark has put those Bible verses on the back of his car. I love that. I walk by and I read those verses every time. And I enjoy getting to see God's Word displayed and put like that. What I don't enjoy is when I see a young person walking around and they've got a T-shirt that says, Jesus is my homeboy. That's a far cry, in my opinion, from having a high view of God and keeping God in his proper place, not just keeping him in his proper place, but keeping us in our proper place. We don't have great value. The reason we have great value is because Christ died to save us. We're valuable because we're a gift from the Father to the Son, and Christ paid a high price to get that gift from the Father because he loved the Father. That's where my value comes from, not from myself. It comes from the giver. And then the last verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who practice it have a good understanding. His praise endures forever. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is a common phrase we hear throughout the Bible. I think it's used at least 6 times, maybe more. The word beginning there, sometimes it means chief. It doesn't always mean first. So Sometimes it means chief, or is maybe the most important. So it's important to remember that true religion is at once the first element of wisdom and its chief fruit. So wisdom is an element, and it's also a fruit. And if we want to have wisdom, we need to find it in being reverent towards God and the fear of the Lord. And in Colossians, it talks about in Christ, you know, the mysteries are known and knowledge is known. You can't find wisdom outside of God, regardless how impressive man may be and the things that man can come up with and the things that man can build and invent and design that amaze us. Again, all you have to do is look at the policies, look at governments, turn on the TV or pick up a paper and read all the wars that go on for all of what man calls wisdom and man's ideas of how we can relate to each other as people and citizens and as a country within itself or country to country. We have a hard time keeping peace on this planet. We have a hard time keeping within America's borders to even come to like a consensus that you would call peace because we all are headed the same direction and believe the same thing. We don't see it happen. We don't see it around us. And that's because true wisdom is found in God, and as people don't acknowledge God, they totally cut off any opportunity they have to find wisdom. But as Christians, we have every opportunity, and we should strive after that, and we should look for wisdom in God first. And I love this. At the end, it says, all those who practice it have a good understanding. Obedience to God proves that we have sound judgment. If you look at people and you see people and you wonder, does this person have judgment that I can trust? Do they use good judgment? Don't base it on the fact that maybe they've got a big portfolio or maybe they've got a nice house or a nice car or maybe they have a good job. Do they keep God's commandments? Because it says, all those who practice it have good understanding. The proof that you have sound judgment is going to be in how you keep God's commandments. And then lastly, it says, His praises endure forever. The praises of God will never cease because His works should always excite adoration from people like us. And it's wisdom for us to extol our glorious Lord to each other, to God, to people around us. You think about all the different things that we become passionate about in life. It's easy. You know, there's so many things actually battle for our passions nowadays because in America, we have so much. But if you get a handle on God as this psalm presents Him, you should be excited about Him. His praises are going to endure forever, not only because that's something that He's commanded, and He says that even the rocks will cry out if that's what it takes, but we should willingly and gladly give praise to God forever. I mean, when we think about what He's done, we think about who He is, we think about what we've done, we think about who we are, and we think about all the different things that God's provided, the way He's worked, His wonders, His works, the physical things, the spiritual things, it should be easy for us to praise Him. And that praise should endure forever because it's not going to change. The things that He's done is going to continue. So, to wrap this up, I want to take a minute and I want you to listen to some things that this psalmist does not say. He does not say, I give thanks with my whole heart because I have health, because I can celebrate recovery, because my season has come. He doesn't say that he gives thanks with his whole heart because I have wealth, or my life's purpose-driven, or God has a wonderful plan for me. It doesn't say that he gives thanks with his whole heart because he has a better life, or he has his best life now. He doesn't even say that he gives thanks with his whole heart because he's going to go to heaven someday. Everything in this psalm is about God. He gives thanks with his whole heart because of who God is, because His name is holy and awesome, because of what God has done, because we can trust God, because of the faithfulness and the justice and all those things, because His grace is an eternal institution. There's nothing personal. The most that you could say is it talks about redemption. And the people physically got delivered out of Egypt, and we spiritually get delivered from death, and we pass from death into life. But even that, the psalmist is praising God for the redemption that he provided. Not the fact that he was one of the ones redeemed. He didn't say, I'm one of those redeemed, so I thank God with my whole heart. Everything has to do nothing about the person, nothing about the circumstances, everything to do with God and who He is. So I want to recap what He does say. We have a God whose works are beyond the scope of a simple definition, full of splendor and majesty, there to be remembered. We have a God whose works are evident and powerful, faithful and just, and works that are performed in faithfulness and uprightness. We have a God who is eternally righteous, gracious and merciful, honoring to His covenants, trustworthy in all of His precepts, and we have a God whose name is holy and awesome, and He's one to be revered. So as we go into a new year, I hope that as a body and as individuals, that you'll demonstrate your understanding by practicing the fear of the Lord. Keep this picture of God in focus that we're given in this psalm, and don't let the picture of God get infected by modern presentations of God that compromise God and His works, because the view of God that the world has, and often people in church even have, is not high enough. Purpose to thank Him with your whole heart, and do that when we're gathered and when we're scattered. So I'd like to ask you to stand, and we'll dismiss with a word of prayer. Lord God, I just thank You tonight for who You are, that You are holy and awesome, and that You're to be revered, and that You're worthy of that. I thank You, Lord, for the works that You've done, the way that You've demonstrated and shown Yourself. And I pray, Lord, that we'll be faithful to remember the things that You've done. And I pray that we'll pass that on to people around us, to each other, that we'll build each other up with these things, that we'll edify the body with these things, and that we'll be driven to share the gospel with people because of who You are and because we know that You are going to deal justly with all mankind. And I pray, Lord, that we would continue to grow in You, and that we would have such an understanding of the amazing things that You've done and how much You've done for us that we don't deserve, that we just want to share that with people. And I pray, Lord, that You'd be with us as we go from here, that You'd keep us safe as we move into a new year, that this would just be a year that You would be honored and glorified in the things that we do, and as a body would be excellent representatives of You, and that people would know that You're holy and awesome because of the way that we live as Christians. And I pray that this body would demonstrate good understanding because we keep Your commandments and we obey. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.